All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning. I'd like to go to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 5 to begin with. Most of what's becoming the introductions, short introductions to this, well, sometimes not so short, I guess. My introductions always aren't short. Sometimes they're half a message. But my introductions, more often than not right now, are coming from some of my morning readings between the previous message and the message to come. And this is one of the verses that kind of jumped off the page and I thought extremely applicable applicable to this series that we're currently in. Isaiah 24 and verse 5, it says, "The earth is also defiled under the inhabitants thereof." Why? "Because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances," New American Standard says violated the statutes, "and broken the everlasting covenant." I ask you, what laws, what statutes, and what covenant? With that question in mind, let me ask you a series of other questions. Why is the United States of America defiled? In a deplorable state, essentially the same thing. Why is she now defiled? Why is she in the deplorable state in which we find her today? Is it, as constitutionalists tell us, because she broke the laws, statutes, and the covenant ordained and established by the people in the late 1700s? Is that the reason why she's defiled and in a deplorable state she is? Or is it perhaps because those same people in doing so rejected a previous set of laws and statutes and covenant agreed upon in the early 1600s? Whereas transgression, according to Isaiah, defileth a nation, in Proverbs 14 and verse 34, Solomon declared that righteousness exalteth a nation. Now, where do you suppose, looking at it from the opposite side now, where do you suppose that national righteousness that Solomon was talking about comes from? He wasn't talking about individual righteousness there. We know that comes in and only through Yeshua the Christ, and somewhat that can be applied as you look at us on a corporate, individually as a number of individuals in a corporate sense, but in the sense that he meant it as a nation, where do you suppose that national righteousness comes from? I ask you, is that righteousness to be found in the Constitution of the United States of America? I don't think anybody, as pro-constitutional that someone may be, I don't think anybody's going to believe that that's the righteousness that Solomon was talking about in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. And if not that, then could it be possibly the righteousness, could the righteousness that Solomon referred to be the same that is described by David in Psalms 19, 7 through 9, verse 7, where he says, "The law of Yahweh is perfect." And then jumping to verse 8, he says, "The statutes of Yahweh are right." Really another way of saying righteous. "Rejoice in the heart." And then in verse 9, where he said, "The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether." Is the righteousness that exalts a nation that which is found in the Constitution of the United States of America, or is it found in the perfect laws of Yahweh? Well, I'm not going to answer that question for you, but I'm going to let Moses do so. We've looked at this verse maybe already two or three times in this series, but I want to look at it again. It's something that's so important that we get it settled in our hearts and our minds and really understand the importance thereof. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning with verse 5 again, where Solomon wrote the following. He said, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commands me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this," he says, "for this, do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great, who hath a God so nigh unto it as Yahweh our God is in all the things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Or it could have been said, what nation has laws so perfect that I set before you this day? Note the nearly opposite results found therein, as we find described in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5, and that it's the perfect law of Yahweh, not some man-made constitution, that brings about the results described in both Proverbs chapter 14 and here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Results that are so fantastic, that are so evident, that the rest of the nations are going to look and they're going to say, what nation is there like this one that has such righteous and perfect laws? Nearly the opposite results of Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. And note that it's the perfect laws of Yahweh. Certainly not some man-made constitution that brings about the results therein, and which, if you'll recall, was precisely the effects described by the French historian Alexis de Tocqueville in 1899 in his book Democracy in America. Let me quote it to you again. He says, quote, "They exercised their rights of sovereignty. They named their magistrates, concluded peace or declared war, made police regulations, and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God." Reminds you of Acts 17, doesn't it? Nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive. Nothing, not only more curious, they looked upon this nation and said, what is it that sets this nation apart from all of the other nations? The rest of the world looked, as it's described there in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But not only more curious, he says, nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. It is there that the solution of the great problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. Where? In their legislation. What legislation? What law? What covenant? What statutes? That of the late 1700s? Or that of the early 1600s? Well, Alexis de Tocqueville left no question about what he was talking about. He goes on. Next paragraph, he says, "Amongst these documents we shall notice the documents of legislation as especially characteristic. The code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. The legislators of Connecticut began with the penal laws, and then a little later he says, they borrowed their provisions from the text of Holy Writ," quote within a quote, "whosoever shall worship any other God than the Lord," end of quote, says the preamble of the code, quote within a quote, "shall surely be put to death." This is followed by 10 or 12 enactments of the same kind, copied verbatim from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Blasphemy, sorcery, adultery, and rape were punishable by death. End of quote. Notice, too, not only the commandments and statutes, but here in America in the 1600s, even the judgments. as found in the laws of Yahweh. Therefore, who wouldn't want that description of their nation, as we find dictated by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4? And therefore, if we desire the same results, at some point, Christian Americans must discard the United States Constitution and replace it with Yahweh's perfect laws. The latter, first and foremost, by and through and in Yahshua the Christ, will produce a Christian-ruled theocracy. I don't know what's wrong with Christians. Why wouldn't they want that? A Christian-ruled theocracy, as clearly contrasted with the non-Christian democracy established by the Constitution and even made law by the treaty with Tripoli in 1796, just 9 years following. If you remember, signed by President John Adams and unanimously ratified by the Senate, which declared the following in its Article 11, quote, "As the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded upon the Christian religion." And then went on and with the rest of the treaty in that particular article. Now I ask you, dear Christian, which do you prefer? Choose ye this day carefully, like they should have done so in the late 1700s. Choose ye this day carefully whom you will serve and whose kingdom you will pursue. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 11. All right, with that introduction, let's get back to our examination of the Constitution itself in light of Yahweh's laws and His Word as a whole. Article 2, Section 2, Clause 2 reads as follows: "He shall have power." He there is speaking of the President of the United States of America at any given point in time. "He shall have power by and with the advice and consent of the Senate to make treaties, provided two-thirds of the Senate present concur, and he shall nominate and by and with the advice of the and consent of the Senate shall appoint ambassadors, other public ministers and councils, judges of the Supreme Court, and all other officers of the United States whose appointments are not herein otherwise provided for, and which shall be established by law," end of quote. Finally, something again, this is only the second time, but finally something again, something biblical again, I should say, the appointment of judges. But the problem with this is that the appointments, are at the hands of a non-biblical president and Senate who have no obligation to do so in accordance with the perfect laws of Yahweh and the biblical qualifications found therein. Thus, the appointment, finally they got to appointments rather than elections in this case. The appointments are biblical, but they're absolutely worthless because they're done at the hands of an unbiblical and non-biblical president and Senate. And worthless, as clearly evidenced by the men and women adjudicating throughout the United States judicial system, none of which who are biblically qualified or who judge according to Yahweh's laws. Instead, America's judicial system is replete with judges who create their own laws based upon their own opinions and rulings, which are known then as precedent. And so, they appoint, but it's completely worthless appointments and certainly not biblical. Moving on, Article 2, Section 4, Clause 1 says the following. It says, "The President, Vice President, and all civil officers of the United States shall be removed from office or impeachment for and conviction of treason, bribery, or other high crimes and misdemeanors," end of quote. Treason or high crimes, I ask you, of whom? Treason or high crimes of whom? Well, Bill Clinton and just about every other president to hold that office have demonstrated that the constitutional framers certainly did not have in this provision treason and high crimes against Yahweh in mind. In fact, in most instances, constitutional government wouldn't even recognize high crimes such as idolatry, blasphemy, Sabbath desecration, and adultery, high crimes against Yahweh, as high crimes. They don't even recognize that as high crimes. Furthermore, if the Constitution was a truly biblical document, don't forget there wouldn't be any president to impeach. Because the presidents and the remainder of the non-biblical constitutional provisos, which are treasonous against Yahweh in and of themselves, would never have been enacted in the first place. So, don't be confused about what they mean by high crimes and what Yahweh would identify as high crimes, just further evidence that the two are not compatible. Moving on, Article 3, Section 1, Clause 1, Sentence 1. The first sentence reads, "The judicial power of the United States shall be vested in one Supreme Court and in such inferior courts as the Congress may from time to time ordain and establish," end of quote. This provision is generally believed, at least among Christians, to have been inspired by Jethro's counsel in Exodus chapter 18. Amazing how many different places they want to go back to this particular passage to give some kind of biblical credence to what they find in the Constitution. And therefore, we have already looked at this before, but let's do it again. If you'd turn with me to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 18, and we'll begin reading with verse 19. Beginning with verse 19, "Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou," and Jethro here is counseling Moses, of course, "be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do." Verse 21, "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all of the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall hear the burden, and they shall bear the burden, with thee." Now, this passage does certainly provide biblical precedent for what could be described as a superior and inferior, or higher and lower judicial system. But that is where the biblical and constitutional similarities end. Because whereas the Bible demands that the men appointed, yes, there's a superior, appears to be a precedent for superior, inferior, but whereas the Bible demands that the, let me emphasize this, the men appointed, the men appointed justices, among other things, fear Yahweh, and that they be men of truth, hating covetousness. Whereas that's the case with the Bible, the Constitution provides no qualifications for either the inferior or the superior courts whatsoever. Not even that they must be men. They don't even go that far. It doesn't even go that far. And thus, no surprise, with no qualifications for those men whatsoever, men or women, no surprise for what we have today as judges rendering the decisions that they do today. No surprise. There's no qualifications, so why should we be surprised at the kind of men and women we have filling the benches today and the decisions they're rendering? Now, I have yet to come across anything that indicates that Madison and the other framers borrowed their idea for a higher and lower court system from the scriptures, even in the first place. I have maybe there is something, but I highly doubt it's there. I think I would have come across it if it was. Instead, it appears to be just another instance of modern Christians trying to make a silk purse out of a sow's ear, trying to make sure that it's something Christian therein that they can hang their hat on. If the constitutional framers in this regard had borrowed this idea for a superior and inferior court system, if they had borrowed their idea from the Bible, don't you think that they would have also provided for the biblical qualifications found right therein as well? But of course, knowing full well what was to follow in Article 6, just three articles later, that is, the prohibition against the religious test oaths, meaning Christian test oaths, they could not therefore require that the judges fear Yahweh, etc. Now, do not overlook this. This is important. Whereas Yahweh's perfect law clearly requires that its judges fear Yahweh, the Constitution clearly bans the same, forbidding such qualifications. Total opposites of each other. Thus, constitutional justices have nothing requiring them in any sense to be subservient to Yahweh and His laws. And therefore, there is no constitutional reason. Might remind you of what David Barton of Wall Builders said following the Hindu praying in the Senate, that although he was totally opposed to it, there was no constitutional reason why he couldn't do so. And in this case, and therefore, there is no constitutional reason that they, the judges, cannot adjudicate according to Allah, or Buddha, or Krishna, or Baal, or Moloch, and their respective statutes and laws, if they so choose to do so. Need to probably keep quiet about it. But there's no constitutional reason why they can't. Especially in light of Amendment 1's pluralistic, polytheistic, freedom of religion provision. Now, can you see how serious this is? And to try to attach a Christian cover, if you will, to the Constitution, when it runs in many cases totally contrary to the Bible and Yahweh's laws, is foolishness at the best. And I admit at the best of being a foolish man for having even thought that that was the case. Now, surely someone constitutional savvy is going to point to the second sentence of Article 3, Clause 1. Following the first sentence that we just dealt with, then we find the following. It says, "And the judges, both of the supreme and inferior courts, shall hold their offices during good behavior." End of quote. And then declare, see, there is a qualification. Because I said there wasn't any qualification whatsoever. And somebody's going to say, see, there is a qualification for judges therein. But I want you to think about that qualifier. That qualifier, good, quote unquote, good behavior. Just what is good behavior? What good is such a statement? Good behavior. If good behavior is nowhere defined. And for those who may not be familiar with the Constitution, you may think, well, certainly in the next several sentences, they're going to define good behavior. You'll look in vain. So what good is such a statement, good behavior, if good behavior nowhere therein is defined? It's essentially worthless, especially in light of Psalms chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3. You won't need to turn there. I'll read this to you, where it says, "A fool has said in his heart, there is no God." even that probably describes some of the justices today, certainly does. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have, let me back up to that. I hadn't thought about this. Yeah, I guarantee you that there's some atheists sitting on the bench today. So in other words, we've got fools. We've got fools holding court in this nation today. That's not even the point. I mean, that's quite a point, but that's not my point here for going here. But it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. Then it says, there is none that doeth good. Yahweh looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. End of quote. Good behavior. As long as they have good behavior. And contrast that with Mark chapter 10 and verse 18. For some reason, I think that should be Matthew, but it's either Matthew or Mark. 10 and verse 18, where it says, and Yeshua said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. End of quote. Therefore, good behavior can only be defined and understood from the parameters of Yahweh and his morality as found in his perfect laws. Anything else, good behavior, anything else is simply humanism, leaving it up to each individual's own assessment to what's good behavior. Especially when there's no definition what it means in the first place. In other words, not only does their justice and authority originate in them with themselves, Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 7, but so does their goodness or their morality originate with themselves in this case. Without defining its terms, what the constitutional framers did is no different than a father telling his 5-year-old little boy to be a good boy without ever explaining to him what's required to be a good boy. And therefore, also providing him no grounds by which to discipline him when he comes up with his own ideas of what it means to be a good boy. And if you don't tell the average, let me tell you, if you haven't figured this out, if you don't tell the average boy that pulling his sister's pigtails or trashing the house or even burning the cat is not good, there, these things, I tell you, are going to be considered good. Because without guidelines, what's fun is good. Right? And let me tell you, it's not that far different for the justices in this land. Except for much more serious repercussions than even burning a cat or setting him on fire. When it comes to our justices, without defining, without qualifying what it means to be a man of good behavior while they sit on their bench as justices. All right, moving on. Article 3, Section 2, Clauses 1 and 2. Clause 1, the judicial power shall extend to all cases in law and equity arising under this Constitution, the laws of the United States, and treaties made, or which shall be made under their authority, to all cases affecting ambassadors, other public ministers, and consuls, to all cases of admiralty and maritime jurisdiction, to controversies to which the United States shall be party. Go ahead and stop it there. This is a long sentence. Let me start again. The judicial power shall extend to all cases in law and equity arising under this Constitution, the laws of the United States, and treaties made, or which shall be made under their authority, to all cases affecting ambassadors, other public ministers and consuls, to all cases of admiralty and maritime jurisdiction, to controversies to which the United States shall be a party, to controversies between two or more states, between a state and citizens of another state, between citizens of different states, between citizens of the same state, claiming lands under grants of different states, and between a state or the citizens thereof and foreign states, citizens or subjects. Clause 2. In all cases affecting ambassadors, other public ministers and consuls, and those which a state shall be party, the Supreme Court shall have original jurisdiction. In all the other cases before mentioned, the Supreme Court shall have appellate jurisdiction, both as to the law and fact. With such exceptions and under such regulations as the Congress shall make. End of those two clauses. Now, I want you to take note in particular of these three phrases found therein. To begin with, the judicial power shall extend to all cases. End of quote. And the Supreme Court shall have original jurisdiction. End of quote. And the Supreme Court shall have appellate jurisdiction. Jurisdiction, both as to the law and to fact. End of quote. Now that is a lot of power. Wouldn't you agree? In fact, the Supreme Court, composed of 9 justices, 1 chief justice, and 8 associate justices, with the power. Now catch this, with the power not only to judge as to the facts of any particular case, but also its power to interpret, to judge, and to overrule any quote-unquote law legislated by Congress, what Gary North describes as the, quote, retroactive legitimacy to legislation, end of quote, key word retroactive, makes the Supreme Court the real sovereign, if you will, the big God of this whole polytheistic system. While we, the people, and their representatives do have some power, unquestionably, it's limited. And only provided they are not overruled by the court system, particularly the Supreme Court. Which then means the real sovereignty in this whole polytheistic system resides in 5 unelected, biblically unqualified, and almost without exception, biblically adverse men and women. 5. And who are essentially immune from any censure or retribution from we the people. Have you figured out why I said 5 instead of 9? It really comes down to only 5 men and women. It only takes a 5-4 majority to retroactively either approve or reject any quote-unquote lie. Hopefully you know why I'm putting that in quotes by now. Previously legislated, quote-unquote legislated, by Congress. Only 5 men. That is power. Now, let me put this in perspective. The United States government, for all practical purposes, is ultimately in the hands of 5 lawyers. Isn't that exciting? But why shouldn't it be? Why shouldn't it be? After all, it was predominantly a bunch of lawyers in 1787 who framed the Constitution, giving ultimate power to a bunch of lawyers. You know, actually, we should be thankful for lawyers. We really should be. Lawyers are the people who get us out of trouble we would never have been in if it hadn't been for lawyers. Including the Constitution of the United States of America. Forrest MacDonald, in his book Novus Ordo Seclorum, The Intellectual Origins of the Constitution, published in 1985, on page 85, regarding public opinion in 1787, wrote that, quote, few Americans, except lawyers, trusted a truly independent judiciary. End of quote. Because the judiciary is indeed independent, completely independent, completely overruling, completely powerful. The lawyers were pretty excited about it, it would appear. Everybody else had big questions about it. Yeah, but Article 6 declares that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land. Hello, we'll get there. But maybe we should give that some thought in and of itself. But somebody's going to say, yeah, but Article 6 declares that the Constitution is the supreme law of the land. This is true. Well, depending on which paradigm you're wanting to look at it from, but if you want to look at it from a constitutional perspective, it's true. It's not true to me from a biblical perspective. But it's true from a biblical perspective. But think about it. The one who interprets the supreme law and applies it in any particular case is therefore the supreme legislator over and applying the supreme law. In his autobiographical Notes of Charles Evan Hughes, published in 1973, Supreme Court Justice Charles Evan Hughes declared the following, quote, "The Constitution is what the judges say it is," end of quote. And not without constitutional precedent, as we'll see. In Cooper versus Aaron, a Supreme Court case that he was a part of, for those who may want to look this up, it's 358 U.S. 1, 17 through 19, 1958. Justice Hughes declared the following, quote, "Article 6 of the Constitution makes the Constitution the supreme law of the land." Later he says, "But it is emphatically the province and duty of the judicial department to say what the law is." Later he said, "It follows that the interpretation of it or the Constitution enunciated by the court is the supreme law of the land," end of quote, which only makes sense, and which was provided the Supreme Court by the Constitution itself. So many neo-constitutions today get really upset with the interpretation of the court. It was given that power to interpret. In the intro to William Swindler's The Constitution and Chief Justice Marshall, published in 1978 on page Roman numeral 13, he wrote the following, quote, "The cornerstone of our constitutional history and system remains the firm adherence of the Supreme Court to the Marbury principle of judicial review that someone must decide what the Constitution means." End of course. And certainly, someone's got to decide what it means. The Marbury principle that he referred to was more particularly the landmark case of Marbury versus Madison at 5 U.S. parentheses 1 Cranch, end of parentheses 137, renowned for establishing judicial review under Article 3 of the Constitution. Here's what George, would you like to know what George Madison, I've shared with you what George Madison thought of the Senate, what he thought of the House, what he thought of the presidency. Would you like to know what George Madison, the purported father of the Bill of Rights, had to say about the constitutional judiciary? And if you don't want to see it, I'll avoid it. Would you like to know? You'd like to hear this, I'm sure. And as I read it, see if he wasn't once again eerily prophetic in what he wrote. Here's what he said. Quote, "The judiciary of the United States is so constructed and extended as to absorb and destroy the judiciaries of the several states." And hasn't it exactly done that? There is no power in the states. They're all subservient to the federal Supreme Court. Going on, he says, "thereby rendering law as tedious, intricate, and expensive." and justice as unattainable by a great part of the community, as in England, enabling the rich to oppress and ruin the poor. End of quote. Man, was that guy prophetic. Or at least he had a lot of insight and knew where these things were going to end up. Which is precisely, what he describes there is precisely the opposite effect of Yahweh's judicial system based upon his perfect laws. And if you have done any study whatsoever into his judiciary by his biblically ordained and qualified judges and therefore rendering his judgments, it's the precise opposite. And yet people today, Christian people in particular, Christian constitutionalists, continually try to make this document somehow Christian. All right, moving on. Article 3, Section 2, Clause 3. It says, the trial of all crimes, except in cases of impeachment, shall be by jury. And such trial shall be held in the state where the said crimes shall have been committed, but when not committed within any state, the trial shall be at such a place or places as the Congress may by law have directed. End of quote. Juries. Again, it begins by saying the trial of crimes, except in the cases of impeachment, shall be by jury. Juries. Now, there is a biblical concept. Or, so you would think. So you would think by listening to Christian constitutionalists, despite the fact that you will look in vain for anything that resembles a jury system in the Bible. Meaning, it's just another instance where man decided that he knew better than Yahweh. To illustrate just how desperately Christians want to find something that will make their idol, the Constitution, in this case, in this instance, particularly the jury system, Christian. One pastor wrote the following in his newsletter, America Today, October 1995. Here's what he wrote, quote, the jury was not invented by human minds, but is a system that came from God through Israel, his people. Now, I'm sure you may be wondering, does he back that up by Scripture? Yeah, he's got Scripture provided here. Deuteronomy, he provides Deuteronomy 1:22 and verse 23 as proof of that statement. Let me read the statement again and then go to his passage. He says, quote, the jury was not invented by human minds, but is a system that came from God through Israel, his people. Deuteronomy 1, verse 22. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and said, we will send men before us, and they shall search out the land and bring us word again by what way we must go up and unto what cities we shall come. Verse 23, and the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 men of you, one from every tribe. End of quote. Now, if you know, at least in the beginnings, the jury was set up to be of 12 men, 12 peers of men. Now, there's some cases now where they use six. But 12 men, there you have it, 12, one from every tribe. I wonder how many people read that and accepted it at face value. You talk about eisegesis and proof texting. I have never seen a case quite as blatant as this one. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 22 through 23 has nothing whatsoever in any fashion, any way, anywhere to do with a jury system. It simply is Moses' account of when he sent one man from all 12 tribes to spy out the land of Canaan. And you can go check that out for yourself. And that's the passage that he says ordains the jury system here in America as being biblically inspired. But don't forget that 10 of the 12 came back with a quote-unquote bad verdict. So it's a pretty bad case, even if it was meant to be used for that. And of course, it wasn't meant to be used for that and cannot be used for any jury system whatsoever. There is nothing, nothing biblical about the United States jury system. The following passages, Exodus 18:20 through 22, 22 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 1:16, verse 6, chapter 16 and 18, 25, 1 and 2. 2 Chronicles 19:6 through 9 and Ezra 7 through 25 provide for judges, officers, and magistrates. Let me give you two of them. Exodus 22:9, it says, "For all manner of trespass," and then at the end of the verse it says, "the cause of both parties shall come before the judges," end of quote. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 1, it says, "If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges shall judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked," end of quote. All of those passages, and there's more I'm sure that I didn't find, all of those passages provide for judges, officers, and magistrates. But nowhere, nowhere does the Bible provide for juries. Nevertheless, the constitutional right of a trial by a jury of 12, and I'm going to put the next word in quotes, impartial, as I'm not so sure they're always impartial, peers, is regarded, especially by Christian constitutionalists, as one of the safeguards of liberty and the last bulwark against tyranny. But is that true? Again, we tend to hear these things and run with them without ever thinking about them. Is that true? You know, you'd think, if it were true, that Yahweh, who is unquestionably a God of justice and liberty, if that's the case, if it's the last safeguard of liberty and the last bulwark against tyranny, certainly a God of justice and liberty like our God Yahweh would have provided for juries in his perfect laws or in his righteous judgments somewhere. I mean, God is a God of liberty and he's a God of justice. Certainly that would have been the case, but he didn't. And therefore, he must have had good reasons for not having set up a jury system as a part of his judicial system. Think about this. Possibly this could be his reason. Both elections and juries place government policy, and judicial determinations into the hands of a public that's subject to the ever-changing morals and whims of the people. Now, granted, I'll grant you this as at least a possibility. That structure may work well for a nation whose morality is in concert with Yahweh's. But what about the majority of the time when the two are not in concert? What about then? And I assure you, there is no guarantee of justice in a jury system. Even if jury nullification, the right of a jury to judge the law itself as unjust, don't forget the Supreme Court has that right, according to that ultimate right, according to the Constitution. But even if jury nullification, the right of a jury to judge any law itself as unjust, oppressive, or inapplicable to any particular case was restored, juries would inevitably still, juries do, I just shouldn't say will, or excuse me, inevitably would, but juries inevitably still make their decisions based upon the prevailing immorality of the general population. Now, someone may wonder why I used immorality there rather than morality. Well, hopefully you've already got that figured out, because there simply is no morality outside of Yahweh's morality as codified in his perfect laws. And being that even most of today's churches, let alone the rest of society, don't concern themselves with Yahweh's laws, it's immorality, not morality, that rules in the minds and lives of most jurists. Although, admittedly, it only takes, this is the whole pretext of the call for this, Although admittedly, it only takes one juror to prevent a railroad job. The fact is that most people lack the independence and resolution to resist the majority. It's called peer pressure, and it's just as much in effect, if not more, in and with adults, especially in that kind of situation, as it is in the schoolyard. Consequently, more often than not, today's jurors reflect the type of people warned against in Exodus chapter 23. People who cannot resist the influence of the majority, Exodus 23 verse 2, where he says, "Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment." End of quote. Moreover, don't forget that it was a jury that awarded $2.3 million to Stella Liebeck when she spilled coffee all over herself. I used to say it was $1 million. It was $2.3 million because she spilled coffee on herself. And it was a jury that found O.J. Simpson innocent on all of the charges. On the other hand, when a judicial system is governed by biblically qualified judges whose decisions are based solely upon Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments upon Yahweh's perfect laws, justice will prevail. It can't help but prevail. Many people today are concerned. It's becoming more and more evident as times. I've seen this several times in just even the last couple months. Many people today are concerned that judges today, more so than ever before, are usurping the jury's right to even determine the facts. And rightfully so, far as being concerned, at least under today's unbiblical system. But that's precisely how Yahweh set up his judicial system to work in the first place. That it not be based upon a jury, but on justices, but only when the judges are biblically qualified and immediately removable by the people if ever they become biblically unqualified. Yahweh's justice system, Yahweh's criminal justice system, is indeed just. Whereas today's constitutional criminal justice system is more often than not criminal. I know which one I want. And I know which one I am going to pursue to the day I die. As for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh and pursue His kingdom and His government here on earth till the day we depart and go be a part of what He has already planned for us in another realm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do seek You as our, not only our God, not some God far away that can't be touched, but our King, our Lawgiver, our Judge, and Father, our Savior, of course, in Yahshua the Christ. Bless these messages, bless this one in particular, open the hearts and minds, Father, of those who would hear it, that they can further see the road that we've taken, the idolatry that we've been involved in, the humanism and polytheism and pluralism that we have promoted by being double-minded, Father, by not simply pursuing You and Your perfect laws and trying to blend it with man's imperfect and, Father, inferior, and that it is begin to compare, Lord, the difference between the two. When we try to blend the two, Lord, forgive us where we have. Help us to see where we have failed. Help us to repent and return to You as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We praise You, Father, now. We ask these things in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.